We thank you, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for giving us faith, hope, and love in his name. Let us become more and more fruitful in the truth of your grace, O God. Please continue to fill us with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, pleasing you and increasing in the knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, with joyful endurance and patience in this world of temptation. We give thanks to you for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints, for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom alone we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, please continue to protect us from worldly, legalistic, and licentious living, leaven. Keep us focused on you, the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom the Father has revealed to us in the Spirit. For it is to this truth alone that you, Lord Jesus, will build your church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. So build your church here in Vernon, Armstrong, Kelowna, across our land and throughout this world. Continue to be with us, to empower us for fulfilling the task you have given us until you return, which is to continue to make disciples. Thank you, Father, for the salvation that is in our Lord Jesus, that he suffered for us, that he died for us, that he rose again for us, that he ascended for us, that he intercedes for us, that he prepares a place for us in your house, and that he is returning for us. Therefore, help us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow you daily. To not save our lives in this world, but to give them up for your glory and in the sure hope that we will see Christ in his kingdom and that we will be with him forever. Now, O Lord of heaven and earth, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we might see wonders in your word, that we might learn new gospel truths, that we might be reminded of what we already know but have not been given proper attention in our walk and service to you. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In your light do we see light, and we give thanks to you, Father, through your Spirit, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading for this afternoon is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. First John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. In your Pew Bible, I believe that would be page 1208. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and following. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so reads the word of the Lord. Let us continue in our preparation with Psalm 113. Pages 517 to 518, we're going to read through Lord's Day 1 together. Seems like we have been on the Lord's Day 1 for some weeks now, but hopefully we can hit a fresh angle here for you this afternoon. Lord's Day 1, page 517 in the Book of Praise. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question number two. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Brothers and sisters, Heidelberg Catechquestion Q&A number one is the most beloved of all catechism questions, as it engenders the deepest comfort we can know. Though the Westminster catechisms start with a great question on the chief end of man, it still comes in second place. It just seems in a fallen world, characterized by evil, suffering, and death on all levels, that comfort would take priority over purpose. And who in their right mind would not want the surpassing comfort of Christ in both life and in death? Settle that question first, and then you settle the first question on comfort, and then we can talk about our chief end. That would seem to make sense. I may be a little bit biased too at that point because the Heidelberg Catechism is great. We are not strangers to process. And anything that is truly worthwhile, there is a process that each one of us must walk through in order to know the surpassing comfort of Christ. It's just not something you can just necessarily automatically just have. And so, like I said, we're not strangers to process. All of us have had terrible experiences with bad process. Yet process, when done well, is incredibly helpful to us. And this is precisely the good process that's outlined in Q&A number 2 of the Catechism, in which the rest of the Catechism wonderfully fleshes out for us. So if you're wondering what it means to have this comfort, to find your way into this comfort, what it means to be a Christian, or if you are a Christian who is struggling to know the comfort of Christ, then you will find this to be very good news. And so we're going to focus on Q&A number 2. And that's what we see here. The process to the comfort of the gospel launches with knowledge. There are some things we need to know. And regarding this type of knowledge, metaphorically, we can think of it as maybe as a bridge or a channel by which something is transported or received. In a war, one side may seek to destroy the bridges, which are essential for transporting supplies and equipment, of their opponent in a desire to weaken them and maybe gain the advantage. But you can see how important a bridge would be for transporting certain things. Or, and this might be hard to grasp in our wireless age, but think of a USB or an Ethernet cable for channeling digital files from a hard drive or from the Internet to your home computer. Without these bridges and channels, we would not be able to receive physical supplies or digital data. And so, combating false teachers, the Apostle Peter represents knowledge as if it were a channel or a bridge for receiving the benefits of the gospel, as in receiving as in and through the knowledge of God in Christ. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 6, 8. He says things like this, the grace and peace be yours through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He goes on to say, his divine power has given us everything that we need through the knowledge of him who called us. And so on and so forth. And all of this refers to receiving and accessing the gospel benefits in and through the knowledge of God in Christ. Meaning, for example, we cannot have this comfort of which the Catechism speaks of without knowing some very important things. But I want to be careful about pressing this metaphor of a bridge and a channel too far. It's maybe not the greatest illustration, but I hope it works here. But maybe we only need to recall Jesus' sharp rebuke of the Jewish leadership in John chapter 5 for thinking that they had eternal life by merely studying the scriptures, but they failed to come to or to receive Christ through the Word of God. They were stopping up short. They were reading the Word and stopping there thinking that was good enough. He's saying you're refusing to come to the one to whom these scriptures speak of. And so you can see there is a receiving of something through the knowledge of God's Word. But I might be digressing here too much. The point is, receiving the knowledge of Christ in order to know is indispensable to attaining the comfort of Christ. Otherwise, we will not be able to receive this comfort. This is the case because the world is not neutral. You may hear of people trying to raise their kids. Oh, we're not raising them either one way or the other. We're trying to be neutral so they can decide when they get older. There's no such thing as neutrality. The world is not neutral. And without the right knowledge, we will remain in the lust-driven and utterly corrupting false knowledge that has thoroughly infected the world, and which would take us far from God and his great comfort in Christ. And so as the Apostle Paul states, true faith, through which we know the unsurpassed comfort of Christ, comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing. We have to hear, we have to know, we have to learn, we have to receive these words and believe them in order to receive what God has for us. And so the bottom line is here is that there are key things we must know and hear in order to receive the comfort that we are promised in the gospel. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism lists three truths of the gospel, patterned after the book of Romans, taking us from our guilt into the grace of God and a life of gratitude. Things we must know in order to live and die happily in the unsurpassed comfort of Christ. And so the first thing we need to know is how great our sins and misery are. A passage like Romans 7:7-9 says, you know, before when we were dead toward God, straying like sheep, going our own way, acting as if we were the arbiters of truth, we somehow believed that we were decent people. But after, when the Holy Spirit had regenerated our souls, who brought us to our senses through the law of God, we were no longer able to avoid or deny our great sins and misery. And this is the first phase. It's a primer to our deliverance. This is when we go from happily living without a care to God to wretchedly grieved at ourselves before God for having done so. Just think of this here. This was the response of the sinful city of Nineveh, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. This was their response to the preaching of Jonah. Jonah walks in the city, very unwilling prophet and evangelist at the time, but he goes and he preaches a very hard message of judgment against them. Who knows, maybe spinning it in the most difficult terms because he had no desire to see this happen there. He wanted to see their judgment. He wanted to see their destruction. But he preaches to them. And what do? They humble themselves thoroughly. And they plead for mercy. And so this is the intended result of first knowing our evil condition and plight. It is not to beat and batter us. It's not to rub our noses in it, but it is to help us face the truth about ourselves so that we can be delivered. It's important. It's not an easy, comfortable step to walk through. It's something that even as Christians, we kind of have to keep revisiting, don't we? We have to remind ourselves of where we come from and what God has done. And it's not an uncomfortable step for any of us to go back and have to deal with the sins that we've committed. It's a difficult process. It's a difficult step, but it's very important. And thus, once we've stepped into this first phase, once we're walking through it, our life of sin is no longer a good time. It was before, but now it's not. In fact, it really never was a good time. We only have to consider Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, and just listen to me as I read through this for you here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Try to say all that in one breath. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, when you hear that, does that sound like a good time to you? Is sin making the world a better, happier, freer place? Absolutely not. It's a terrible time. It's misery. It's death, and it deserves death, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And so phase one is when we wake up and smell the coffee. It's when we face the music. Our rejection of God is the reason for all the evil, suffering, and death in our world. The cause of all that is our sin and misery. Clearly, we are a miserable lot. Yes, we are grumblers, self-willed, doing what seems right in our own eyes, judgmental toward others. And on it goes as we foolishly multiply our misery in sin. Yet when sin and separation from God is no longer what we want, and we understand that sufficiently, then we are ready for phase two of what Q&A 2 lays out for us. And so the second thing is that we must know how we are delivered from all our sins and misery. And so here's a reality check, though. Of ourselves, we are trapped in our wrath-deserving debauchery, and we cannot free ourselves from it. We cannot dig ourselves out of the deep hole that we're in. And this is because all we do of ourselves is sin. We continue to dig ourselves in deeper and deeper. And also add to that that the Scriptures teach us that God has ensured our imprisonment in sin. Just listen to these statements from the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, the first part says, "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin." Romans 11, 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." Romans chapter 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." So we see that God here has imprisoned us. He's given us over, outside of Christ, obviously, I'm speaking here, but he's given us over to that. And we are imprisoned in that, apart from his salvation. Now, why would God do this to us? Is not the world in such bad shape already that God must also give us wholesale over to our sin? Well, no, God is not putting his foot on our necks. Instead, he has given us over to our sin and confined us in it for our good. Well, how so? How is that good? Well, we must sufficiently know that we are truly guilty and can do nothing at all to save or help ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves. We can't even contribute to it a little bit, in the slightest. We have to understand that. Think of the crisis of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 25 to 34. Paul and some of his team were imprisoned for preaching the gospel, yet they continued preaching, praying, and singing in the prison. The jailer heard it all, but at the moment he did not care until he found himself in a dire situation from which he could not escape. The Holy Spirit sent an earthquake that broke the prisoner's shackles and opened the prison doors wide. The jailer a new Roman law that if any prisoner escaped, it was his life according to the brutal standards, the brutal Roman standards. And so the jailer was faced with this existential crisis, I guess you could say, and his need of deliverance 100% outside of himself. And thus he is brought to his knees before Paul and he surrenders to Christ. So he had to see his situation so he could no longer ignore it and deny it and suppress it and pass it off. And that's important for us to understand if we're going to know what it means to be delivered from that and that we need to be delivered. And that's the purpose of divine confinement to sin. And we see that in the Philippian jailer's experience here. So if we continue on reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, it says that we've been in prison under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We're in prison so we might come to see our need of Christ. Romans 11:32, God consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You can see the purpose here. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So you can see there's a purpose to this. The purpose is to tenderize us and wake us up and bring us to an understanding of our need for Jesus and to receive that, receive him. So once we confess the truth, once we submit, once we cease resisting the Holy Spirit and we begin listening to the Word of God, once we repent toward God and receive Christ, believing in him, we too will know God's great deliverance in Christ. And then just ponder the joy of the jailer afterward. The joy that resulted from his confrontation with the reality of his misery and sin. Having been led to the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope. Just think of the, just read the joy in that passage. They were overcome with joy, he and his household. We who know Christ can imagine the overwhelming thankfulness that he and his family felt. Therefore, the third thing we must know, having seen our great sins and misery, having an understanding of our need and how we're delivered from our great sins and misery, the third thing is we must know how we are to show our gratitude to God for such a deliverance as that. As seen in the case of the jailer and his family, gratitude is the uncontrollable outcome of having been delivered by God through Christ. We no longer want to live as grouchy, self-serving sinners, but as grateful, selfless saints. As my mother used to say, no one likes a sourpuss. So let us drill deeper into a key aspect of our grand deliverance in Christ. There's so much we could say about this, but let's look at what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. It is the encouraging and endearing gospel truth of adoption, something that will cause great comfort in and gratitude unto our wondrous, loving Father in heaven. For once, at one time, we were abandoned, orphans with no future, doomed to poverty and death. But now, by the mercy and love of God, we are sons and daughters of the King of heaven. We have been made royalty. Think of a story that you have read or watched in which a lowly poor peasant becomes a prince or a ruler, or of how the underdog can rise from the bottom of the pack to the top. We all want to cheer for these kinds of redemption stories, but that's just what they are, as mere stories, because the vast majority of people will never know that. Yet this is precisely what happens to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of David. He was the runt of the pack, ignored and despised by his brothers. Yet the Lord raised him up and made him the most devout and greatest king of Israel. Now, most of us are not going to become kings and queens per se, but we are all made children of God, princes and princesses, I guess you could say. And these are some of the riches of the gospel truth of adoption. And it's to this which 1 John 3 speaks. By the time you come to 1 John chapter 3, the apostle has been working hard to encourage a church, a group of believers who have been bewildered and distressed by those who once professed faith in Christ but proved to be false, of the Antichrist, who sought to steer these churches away from the simple gospel of Christ, splitting the communion, causing division and hatred, and taking some with them in their deception. And it was a very deep and unsettling experience for these people that John is writing to. Just think of what happens to us when conflict arises in a church, how painful, disorienting, and confusing that can be. Yet John lovingly and pastorally affirms that these remaining struggling believers are in the truth, that they have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They have Christ and the Father, and they need to abide in Christ and remain faithful. And then, as if in parentheses, John masterfully draws their attention to that which they truly need. John calls these hurting sheep to look from the pain, from the plane of their pain and bewilderment up to the manner of love the Father has poured out on them, which love is theirs in Christ Jesus, something that they have had all along. He's saying, look away from that now to the love that your Father has for you, the love that he has poured out on you. And to grasp the import, we must assume a sacrificial sense of the giving of this love, that this love has been lavished on them through the atoning work of Christ. It's given to them because they have, by faith, embraced Christ. And what does this love mean for them? It means that they have been adopted as children of God. They are proclaimed as his sons and daughters. So even if the world does not know them, does not acknowledge them, and causes them grief, they are to treasure their status as children of God. When the going gets tough, when things are painful and difficult and confusing, remember you are a child of God. And there's more to this. These beaten down, deflated believers have the hope of seeing Jesus someday, and upon seeing him, being fully transformed into his likeness, and to live forever in the new heavens and the earth with him in peace and joy. Would that not fill their sails? Would that not pump their tires up? These awful threats and attacks of the wolves will not continue forever. They're not going to keep, churches are going to have to keep going through this ongoing cycle in this risk and this threat. In every generation, the day is coming when they will no longer have to look over their shoulders and watch one another's backs. For their painstaking soberness, vigilance, prayer, and alertness will pay off someday when they live forever in peace with Christ. There's hope. And John says this, and this comes to the third part of Q&A 2. John says that they can know this is their eternal hope because they have been working hard out of gratitude to purify themselves just as Jesus is pure. Therefore, John affirms that it is their sanctification which sets them apart as children of God. They are earnestly trying to put an end to sinning. And this is in stark contrast to the children of the devil who delighted making sinning a way of life. This is how you can tell the difference. And as the text ambiguously says in verse 9, those who are born of God are unable to go on sinning since they have his seed in them. That is, they do not want to go on sinning, for they have been changed, delivered, and are gratefully indebted to God, wanting nothing more than to please him. They have gladly given up their past life of crime, and they are thrilled to be living freely in his light under his blood. But they've been disrupted. They've been attacked. And so John is calling them, don't give up or lose heart, but press on. And do not be torn away from this good, holy, rich, and everlasting love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus. Would this not lift their hearts? Yes, it would, and it should lift our hearts too. Let it cause us, in the deepest sense of gratitude and motivation, to press on in Christ, in the Spirit's power, in the law of love. Let us be motivated and encouraged in the same way. For as the Father has so loved us in Christ, so should we also love one another. And this is the greatest sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. If you read through 1 John chapters 1 to 5, you're going to find out he's talking primarily about love. The Father has so loved us, and as he has so loved us, so we can go on to love one another, and that is the greatest sign of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We are grateful for the love that God has lavished on us. We want that love to flow through us to one another, don't we? Gratitude is step three in the process to the surpassing comfort of Christ. Just remember how John has comforted these injured and struggling churches. But we have to be a little bit more precise here before we're done. How does gratitude help us to live and die in this comfort? How does that work? Well, per the gospel, Christ lived for us so we can live for him. We can do this gladly because our comfort is that he has taken away all our sins and misery. He's borne all the wrath of God in our place, and we can live that new life that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. We are in the grace of God. We have peace with God. We need not fear. As John also says in chapter 4 of his first epistle there, that perfect love drives out fear and replaces it with gratitude to God. Furthermore, our comfort in Christ can be compounded as we live out our new life in him. Just look at the end of Q&A number 1 of Lord's Day 1. It says, by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The believers John encouraged would have been greatly comforted, but their comfort would deepen as they continued to walk with Christ. At the time he's writing them, they weren't feeling a great deal of comfort, I don't think. They were deeply discouraged. They were bewildered. They were wondering what is what from the mayhem and disaster and havoc these false teachers can cause. He's reminding them. He's comforting them. And he's saying your comfort will compound as you continue to walk in Christ. And so it's the same for you and I. So there is the foundational comfort of having been declared a child of God through Christ. And there is the outworking and enhancement of this comfort through the obedience of faith. You will grow in comfort. You will grow in assurance. You will grow in joy. You will grow in gratitude as you see the work of Spirit in you over time. Yes, there are some discouraging moments and setbacks in our walk with the Lord. But we always remember that foundational comfort of what Christ has done for us. And we can continue to move forward. And for that comfort to grow in us as we learn to walk as he walked. And so in conclusion, let us be moved by the Holy Spirit through the process to move us from grumbling to gratitude. Let us desire a thankful, holy life instead of a grouchy, idolatrous life. Christians, rest assured, rest in, actually, the unsurpassed comfort of your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Relish in the lavish love of God that has made you his sons and daughters. Has made you his children forever. And let the gratitude well up in you again and overflow in obedience through your life. And for those who may still be outside of Christ here even this afternoon, who have lived, you've lived your life thus far without God, and you are done with the sinful, miserable, angry, hateful, discontent rodeo of this world. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so whether you have strayed far from Christ or you have never come to Christ and you're wondering what to do, hear this word, come home prodigal. You will not be disappointed with your Father's open arms and loving reception of you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Renew your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be restored and refreshed. And if need be, just reach out and ask for help. Talk to somebody. I guess the point is, it's time for gratitude, especially in the ugly political and social climate of North America today. It is time for the comfort of Christ that leads directly to a thankful heart and an obedient life.